Let us now give our attention to the reading of the Holy Law of the Lord as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God's Holy Law, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. And then in response to God's Law, we will sing together Psalter 40, the stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Psalter 40, 1, 3, and 5. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, but the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn our attention now to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 3. And in chapter 3 we will read together the verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Boys and girls, little words, can sometimes mean so much. Just think for a moment about the little word no. Maybe you're hoping for something, that you're really looking forward to that something, and you approach your mom and dad and they say no. How disappointing that word can be, can't it? Such a little word. And yet sometimes those no's are very good for us, aren't they? Think about the word God, congregation. How much is contained in that one word? How many thoughts, how many attributes of God, the greatness, the majesty, the holiness, all comprehended under such a little word, the word God. But there's another little word we want to consider, boys and girls, this morning. We say that little word probably once or twice, maybe three or four times a day at the very least. We say that little word practically every time we pray. And we usually say that little word at the very end of every one of our prayers. And you know what that word is now, don't you, young people? That word is Amen. Now, though we often say it, I wonder how many times we really consider what it means and the great significance that there is in it. Perhaps today we'll learn a little something about the word Amen, and especially something about how the Lord Jesus Christ used that precious word in the Lord's Prayer, which we have been studying in these past weeks. Let us lift up our hearts and our thoughts to the Lord in silent prayer, that He would guide us and, I would say, encourage us this morning as we consider an often forgotten, though much used, word, the word Amen. The text we want to consider in conjunction with this is Revelation chapter 3, the chapter that we read together, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I would also ask you to turn for a brief moment to page 87 in the back of your Psalter books, as this morning we conclude our study of the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 52, the last question of the Catechism, question and answer 129. Question 129 asks, What does the word Amen signify? And the answer, Amen, signifies, It shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Our theme this morning is simply Amen. In the first place, its meaning. In the second place, its place in the Lord's Prayer. And finally, its foundation in the Lord Himself. The word Amen. Its meaning, its place in the Lord's Prayer, and its foundation in the Lord Himself. The book of Revelation, congregation, obviously, and those of you who are in adult Bible study certainly have become more aware of this. It is not always the easiest of books to understand. There is a lot of symbolism contained in this book. It's word pictures, so often given to us by the Lord to help direct our minds to spiritual truths concerning the past, concerning the present, and concerning the future. But there are certain parts of the book of Revelation that are quite straightforward in meaning, that teach us lessons, young people, that can readily be applied to our everyday lives and circumstances. The letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor are such an example of clear and piercing passages that teach important lessons to us today. We want to consider briefly one such letter, the letter of Christ to the church at Laodicea, and our attention will especially be focused on the very first part, and in fact, the very first words of that letter to that church in Asia Minor. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Congregation, when we consider the churches of Asia Minor that receive these messages from the Lord, we could almost say, and I think fairly so, that these churches are representative of categories of different conditions that the Church of God has been in at one time or another throughout the ages. These letters are applicable to many churches, past and present, and we will find ourselves, I think, in one or another or a combination of conditions that these churches were in. And as such, when the Lord is speaking to them, He is speaking to us. These churches experienced triumphs. They experienced tragedies. They grappled with heresy. And they vindicated the truth of God through Christian discipline. They were sinners, like we are. They are the church militant, like we are. And the Lord stood with them. But He also was faithful to them, admonishing and encouraging as necessary. Now what's striking about this particular letter, and I hope you have it open before you, is the opening line and the very warning that Jesus puts in that opening line. And He refers to Himself, you'll notice, as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus here in this beginning part of the letter is about to expose a great evil that is in this church. It is the evil of lukewarmness, the evil of neither being hot nor cold toward the Lord. And in fact, what this is talking about, dear friends, is a loss of zeal. How this church had left, as it were, its first love. The zeal that they had when they first began to know and to believe in and to serve the Lord Jesus. And as we continue to read through this letter, it's very plain that this was a church that was greatly blessed with outward blessings. They thought themselves rich and increased with goods, and they could scarcely find a need that they felt they had. And Jesus warns them that inwardly, that spiritually speaking, they were poverty-stricken. They in fact were not rich, but were poor. They were not well clothed, but were naked spiritually. And in verse 18, we are informed that they weren't very eager to seek after spiritual blessings. They seemed to be quite content with their outward condition. Now, congregation, we shouldn't conclude from such a letter, I think addressed to us in a large way too, that the Lord Jesus did not love the saints at Laodicea or the church there. In fact, He makes it plain that He does love them. And it's the very reason that He's addressing them and is prepared to chasten them if needs be. You'll notice, for example, in verse 20, Jesus calls them to repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. The Lord is, as it were, inviting them to communion with Him, to come near to Him, the one from whom they strayed. In verse 21, He adds a call to perseverance. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, boys and girls, if I were to ask you, why should the Laodiceans listen? You would say, why listen? Because of who's speaking to them. Because it is Jesus, their Lord and Master and God. And that's right. He is all of that. But boys and girls, He's more than that. And you may say, more than that? Yes. Look again what He says about Himself in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We need to think about what Jesus is saying here. First of all, let's consider just the word amen, what it means in Scripture. And then we can perhaps better understand what Jesus means when he calls himself by this interesting name, amen. The word that we use in English, amen, is actually a transliteration. It is a direct takeover from the Hebrew word that sounds the same way. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word is to support, to uphold. If you wanted a picture of what that looked like, boys and girls, just think of a mother carrying in her arms a little helpless infant, supporting and upholding that little child. This word was also used in the Old Testament as a strong confirmation, or we would say affirmation, in response to something. For example, in Numbers chapter 5, when God had the Levites pronounce the blessings for those who would obey his laws and the curses against those who would disobey him, then after each blessing and curse, the people of Israel were to respond in unison, amen. In other words, so may it be. We are in full agreement. But interestingly, in Isaiah 65 verse 16, this word is used to describe the Lord. In the English translation, Isaiah 65:16 talks about the God of truth. But literally in the Hebrew it reads, Amen Elohim. God, Amen. This Hebrew word is used not only for affirmations upon blessings and cursings, it is often used after prayers in the Psalms, for example. After songs of praise, the heart confirms and affirms what it's been saying and praising. We find this word throughout the Scriptures. 70 some odd times the word amen is found. Hearty agreement, confirmation, a verbal response, sometimes by individuals, sometimes by the entire people of Israel. Joyous declarations of truth. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and forever. And in response we see all the people said amen and praised the Lord. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, the use and meaning of the word amen expands somewhat. Each of the gospel writers, for example, end their gospel account with this word, as if to assure us that those things that we are reading about Christ and his life and teaching are assuredly true, trustworthy, or as Paul would say, worthy of all acceptation. Boys and girls, do you remember how many times when Jesus was saying something of particular importance, he would begin by saying what? Verily, verily, I say unto you. Literally, it is amen, amen, I say unto you. Important things like, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So when Jesus was stating these important things and he prefaced them by saying amen and then repeating it amen, he is saying what I'm about to say is absolutely true and worthy that all should believe and embrace it. We notice that Paul uses this word at the end of almost every of his epistles. He also uses it at the end of a verse that praises God. For example, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He would also pray this word. He would use this word when he's speaking to the churches, when he is wishing and praying for them God's richest blessings. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul shows that in worship, people in the New Testament still expressed their affirmation by saying the word Amen. 1 Corinthians 14:16. How shall him that occupies the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving thanks? But now to come a little bit closer to the meaning of the word Amen we find in our text, we find a remarkable use of the word in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Listen closely. For all the promises of God are in Him, that is, in Christ, yea, and in Him, Amen, unto the glory of God by us. What the apostle is saying, young people, is we can trust the promises of God, the Word of God to us, precisely because that Word has its foundation, it has its backing in Christ Himself. In other words, they're not just promises, just words that are disconnected from a person. They are grounded, they are rooted in Christ, and therefore exceedingly trustworthy. In other words, and this is so foundational and really so important to the Christian life, our confidence is in Christ and in His Word. It is because of Him and our confidence in what He has done and what He has promised that we can go forward in the Christian life in confidence. Not confident in ourselves, not confident in our faithfulness, but knowing assuredly that that which God says to us in His Word and those promises to which we cling by faith are rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ has earned the fulfillment of these promises for us. And that's what gives us confidence. Well, there's just a short sketch of the broad and yet significant range of use for this little word, Amen. It's found very early in the Scriptures. It is the very last word, boys and girls, in the entire Word of God, Revelation 22:21. Let's now consider, with this as our background, what is the use, what is the meaning of the word Amen in the Lord's Prayer that we've been considering these last several weeks? We remember, congregation, that the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. It is not something necessarily that we have to repeat by rote every time we pray to the Lord, but it is a framework. It is a pattern of prayer. You remember at the very beginning of our exposition of the Lord's Prayer, we talked about categories of kinds of things for which we ought to pray. Well, the same thing is true, that in this model of prayer, our Lord Jesus, after all our praise and petitions are ended, after that encouraging statement that we considered last time, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, our Lord also literally gives us the final word of our prayer, teaching us to pray, Amen. And now it's important that we remember together that our Lord Jesus, unlike anyone else who ever lived, never spoke a single idle word. There's no frivolous speech in the vocabulary of our Savior. And so this word too isn't just a word that Jesus tacked on to the end of the prayer, like a period at the end of a sentence to know that we're finished praying. But this word too has meaning and has value because Jesus gives it to us. Now what we learn together, especially just coming from that remarkably encouraging statement, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. Well, you would think that at the end of this prayer, with such confidence in God's kingdom and authority and power, do you think, young people, that Amen here means may it be? As if there's a possibility it might not? that we should look at the Amen in the Lord's Prayer as somewhat questionable. May it be as if, well, it might be or not be. No, I think the other meaning of Amen, a hearty affirmation, not that it might be so, but that it is so, is what our Lord is teaching us here. After declaring, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," we can be sure that Jesus here is teaching us wholehearted agreement, not that it might be so to things that we ask, but that it is so. And when you think about that, this little word is such an added encouragement. It's not just a word to end our prayer, but it is given us as a solid encouragement. I really wonder sometimes, and I include myself, how many times haven't we prayed and we simply said the word Amen, but really not thinking about what the word even means? Well, here our Lord is teaching us that after we utter our praise, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and all our petitions, and ending with the words that his kingdom and power and glory are certain, that we also add, "So it is. So I affirm it." It may sound to some of us as though we're praying in a rather arrogant way. But dear friends, praying with confidence is not contrary to praying with humility. The two go together. When we consider the greatness, the majesty, the power of God, and the way our Lord is laying upon our lips the very words we are praying, that when He places this word of affirmation upon our tongue, it is to encourage and strengthen our faith. But the very fact that our prayer's confidence is grounded in the person and work of Christ, that is already a humbling thought. And dear friends, the humility comes in precisely here. As we're praying, doesn't it often happen that what we're seeing, that what we're hearing, that what we're experiencing, that the circumstances in our lives that surround us, that it impinge upon our thinking, seem so contrary to the very things He's teaching us to pray? That when we're praying for forgiveness, so often the guilt of our sins can rise up in opposition to that petition. That when we're praying that His is the kingdom, and then we open our newspapers, it can seem that it is exactly the opposite in reality. So it is very important, this word Amen, that we rivet in our minds at the very close of our prayer that we are not going to live by what we see, that we're not going to live by what we perceive, that we're not going to allow, as it were, the world to set the agenda and the way we interpret life. But that Jesus teaches us here that after all is said and done, we affirm that what He says is reality, is truth. Dear friends, this confidence in prayer that Jesus instills in us also does not negate a sense of unworthiness as we pray. We confess openly before God, and part of the Lord's Prayer affirms that confession, that we really don't deserve in ourselves the least of God's blessings and of His truth. And yet by faith, and please hear this, by faith, as believing children of God, we do deserve what we pray for. But the worthiness, the value, doesn't rest in our person. But because we are asking based upon Christ's name and upon what Christ has done, and He is the one who is worthy of all blessings. So in other words, even though we may enter prayer with a personal sense of unworthiness, our Lord has earned the answers to our prayers by what He has done, by His perfect obedience, by the forgiveness of sins, clearing a path of access directly to God. For as Paul would say it succinctly, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are, may I say it this way, made worthy through the blood of Christ. So we may also pray the Lord's Prayer and other prayers with confidence. And not only because of the internals of the Lord's Prayer, but there are other reasons. Think of the promises that our Lord gave us concerning prayer. John 14:13-14, whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. A couple chapters later, John 16:23-24, verily, verily, there it is, amen, amen, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Is that the way we pray? How many times have we kneeled down or are driving along and praying in our thoughts? How many times are we really consciously laying hold of the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ? How many times are we lifting it up in our thoughts to God as the acceptance of our prayer? How many times do we leave our knees confident that God not only hears us, but is giving us the answer to our prayer, not because we prayed it, not because we're personally worthy, but confident in the worthiness of Him in whose name we pray? And this really leads us to something else. We said at the beginning that so often we just say the word amen without thinking, but I wonder how many times don't we also say our prayers in Jesus' name or for His sake without thinking either? And could it be, dear friends, that we lack confidence in our prayer life precisely because that confidence isn't consciously anchored, tied to the person and work of Christ? Can you imagine bringing that perfect sacrifice and righteousness before the face of the Father who sent Him and be turned away? That the Father somehow, when presented with a petition, sealed as it were in the blood of His beloved Son, that He would turn that poor petitioning sinner away? And finally, we may have confidence, not just because the internals of the Lord's Prayer and the promises that our Lord gives us, but because when we pray the Lord's Prayer in faith, we are literally praying the Lord's Word back to Him. And can we believe for one moment, congregation, that our Lord would teach us a prayer that His Father would not answer? That the Lord would give the church categories of prayer that displease the holy ear of His Father? We can't believe that. So boys and girls, this little word, amen, let us try hard next time we pray to really think about what it means. So may it be, if we're asking something we're not sure is God's will, so it is if we're praying something that we know is God's will, wholeheartedly affirming, not that it might be so, not that someday it would be so, but that it is so. Let us honor Him by displaying this confidence, not only as we pray, but after we pray. Like Hannah, after praying before the tabernacle and hearing the encouraging words of Eli, she was no more sad, but went her way and received the very thing for which she prayed. I find it so marvelous that in heaven, John tells us that amen is sometimes used not just at the end of the prayer, but also at the beginning of the prayer. Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. Honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Bookends of confidence. Already assured at the very beginning that it is so, and assured at the very end that it is so, because in heaven everything is so. And you might say, well, certainly we could understand that in heaven, but why upon earth? But dear friends, the key to heaven is just as certain here on earth. The Word of God, the promises of God, and the person of God upon which we plead. The challenge we face, of course, is that in heaven the natural and spiritual eyes see the same thing. And here on earth we may be perplexed by what we see and what we hear and what we feel. But our not believing something doesn't change the reality of it. So as we pray amen in faith, then it is exactly what we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, each and every petition, teaching us to have confidence that that which He will have us to pray is according to His will. And because Jesus said so, we may believe that it is so. Let us pause and sing from Psalter 434. Before our concluding thoughts, when we consider the meaning of the word amen, congregation, think briefly back on each part of the Lord's Prayer and what the Lord is saying to us by adding the word amen. That when we pray our Father which art in heaven, we are to seal that confession with the word, so it is. He is our Father. He is the majestic God and Father in heaven. He is the one to whom we may approach in confidence. Jesus said so. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, it isn't just wishful thinking. It isn't just we hope someday it may come to pass. It is a hallowed name, and it will be an honored name. And as we pray this prayer, we are praying literally to be included in the process of honoring our Father's hallowed name. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it's not just a desire we're expressing, but a reality we're confessing. So it is. And the same is true, thy will be done. We have confidence, despite what we see and hear and the perception of reality, God's will is being done, straight line, no deviation from moment to moment, also in our lives. And we have the added promise in those of us who believe that that very will of God is accomplishing all things for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. We pray for daily bread, that even though our table may be bare, we have the confidence of knowing that our Father, who teaches us to pray, will supply our every need. The forgiveness of sins. How often, dear friends, especially when we've fallen grievously, do we tremblingly approach the throne of God? And yet our Lord Jesus, by adding the word Amen to the end of the prayer, teaches us to approach with the blood and righteousness of Christ with confidence in the forgiveness of our sins. So it also is concerning our attitude to others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We ought to have the same steadfast resolution that as we trust in Christ to be the foundation for our forgiveness, so we trust in Him for the grace we need to forgive our debtors. When we pray, lead us not into temptation. When we say Amen, we are confident that our Father can and will safeguard us for Christ's sake, delivering us from evil when evil is upon us. Then those glorious affirming confessions, Thine the kingdom, Thine the power, Thine the glory, as certainties. But I think perhaps the most amazing thing about the word Amen is what we're taught. And here we come full circle back to the beginning, what we're taught by our text in Revelation 3:14. Notice what our Lord does. These things saith the Amen. Our Lord in this text is elevating, as it were, the meaning of the word Amen to a new height. He is ascribing the word Amen as one of the precious names of God. These things saith the Amen. In other words, congregation, Jesus is verily, verily. Jesus is the Amen. He not only tells us the truth, but He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that is true about God, we can find in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3, He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. And our Lord Himself explains what He means by calling Himself Amen in the very verse. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. In John chapter 5:19, Jesus declares, Verily, verily, Amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In other words, Jesus didn't just come into the world to save sinners, to bring people out of the bondage of sin, as great as those blessings are, but He also came to bear witness, to be a living, visual, tangible reality of God's presence among us. In other words, what the Father does, He does. So as we watch Jesus working His way through the Gospels, touching lives, healing the lost, saving those who are the outcasts of Israel and beyond, then we see the Father. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If we want to know God, the triune God, we can learn the most from looking at the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what does our Lord mean as He continues in that text in Revelation that we're considering when He says the beginning of the creation of God? That almost seems like a proof text for the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that Jesus is a creature, not any creature, the first creature, the creature of most significance. And here we read the beginning of the creation of God. But I think the problem, congregation, is the translation here. For the word in Greek is arche, which is a word which is most commonly used to mean ruler or authority. In other words, this text could also be rightly translated that he is the authority or the ruler of the creation of God. What a different meaning that is. And we find in John 1 verse 3 that he was there at the beginning of creation. John says all things were made by him. So what he is declaring to us here when he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I am the ruler of the creation of God, that in heaven and in glory now it is exactly the same as when he declared to his disciples on earth, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Haven't you wondered, as I often did, why doesn't Jesus end the Lord's Prayer in Jesus' name or for his sake? When he teaches us consistently that whatever we ask in his name, his Father will give us. In congregation, he does. He signs, as it were, his name. I am the Amen. The Lord's Prayer doesn't end with thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we lift up the word Amen. We are in one and the same word saying it is so because he is so. I heartily affirm that it is so, and I seal that affirmation in also this name of Christ, the Amen. He is the faithful witness. And so we add this final consolation to our prayers. Dear unbelieving friend in our midst, maybe you find it a strange question, but let me ask it anyway. Do you pray? Can you rightly be said to pray if you have no real confidence or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no living relationship with him? How can you end your prayer saying he is the faithful and true witness and live a life that denies that very affirmation? To go on through life denying the very thing you confess every time you seal your prayer with Amen. Dear friend, turn to him at once and turn using the very precious name he gives us. Come to him with confidence, not in your repentance, not in your faith, not in your prayers, but in the knowledge that this Son of God came to save sinners also today. Plead before God as the Old Testament saints place their hands upon the sacrifice. Come before the Lord in repentance, pleading the blood and righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that God, for his sake, will forgive you and will transform you and will renew you. And he will, who forgives, also give the grace you need to follow him and to walk in his ways. And dear fellow believer, as we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, it is quite brief, I think, isn't it, this prayer compared with perhaps many of the prayers that we pray. And yet we find in this prayer so much. And I would encourage us to use this prayer and to consider this prayer carefully, petition by petition, including the last word. But our Lord is teaching us this morning what James teaches us in chapter 1, verse 6 of his epistle. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, tossed and driven by the wind. Let not that man, says James, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And again, that doesn't mean that our prayers shouldn't be clothed with humility, and that they can also be attended at times with a sense of our unworthiness. But let us never forget to plead the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Let us be people of prayer, congregation. Our glorious God is worthy to be honored by our frequently coming to Him in prayer and relying with confidence upon the very things He teaches us to pray for. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father. May our prayers, may our lives, I should say, be prayerful. Our prayers be faith-filled. Our faith be reverent and joyful. And our hearts knit to this God and Father in love. And all for Jesus' sake, who is our Amen, who is faithful and a true witness. To God be the glory. Amen. Golden staff through it so that the Levites and priests could pick up that box and move it as from place to place as the Lord commands. This box was to have a top. It was to have a lid. And this lid God calls the mercy seat. He says it must also be gold. And above the ends of that lid were to be two golden cherubim, two golden angels. And their faces would face inward toward the mercy seat, looking down. And their wings would come up over that mercy seat. In verse 16, we are told that at least one of the things that was to be put in that box, and that is the Ten Commandments. Commandments, by the way, which God had not yet even given to Moses on the tables of stone, but soon would. They were to go into that box. Now we may ask ourselves, that is certainly a strange way to start building a place for God to display His presence. Why a box? And why a lid? And why put the commandments in that box? And why call the lid of the box a mercy seat? What does all of it mean? Well, congregation, we have here the very beginnings of the picture gospel about which we referred before. Historians and the best sources we have to date appear to believe that there seems to be in this whole tabernacle building project a relationship between the materials and the symbolism. We're going to see God sparing us in subsequent weeks that everything inside the holy place was gold. All the metal outside of the holy place was either brass and in some instances silver. You don't find gold outside, and you don't find silver and brass inside. Now, when we think about the book of Hebrews and God speaking about the Holy of Holies and comparing it to heaven, then it seems that the gold relates to the glory of God in heaven. That everything in that part of the tabernacle seems to refer to God's dwelling place above and out of our sight. In fact, the very reason we have curtains that would block the sight of any Israelite from seeing into the holy place reminds us of the fact that we can't see God now. We cannot with our eyes peer into heaven. And so when we see gold, we want to think about the glory of God in heaven. God's special dwelling place above. And now we read about two inner rooms. And in the inmost room is this box with the lid on top. This ark, this box, contains the law. Now, sometimes I think we don't think rightly of the law. I would much rather that we see the law as a reflection of the character of God. We shouldn't see the law as something scary, as something negative. The law is a reflection of the person and the values and the character of God. In fact, the law tells us what pleases Him, as well as what displeases Him. So God's character in many ways is revealed through the good laws that He gives to us, His people. In fact, keeping God's laws means we more and more appear like Him, like His image. That's what holiness is all about. But the Lord knows better than we know that we are all sinners, that we are all lawbreakers, how that none of us could ever enter into glory, into His presence as sinners. And I think that explains that golden lid upon the box containing the law and why it's called the mercy seat. And as we'll see in a moment, God willing, God says, "There will I meet with thee. There will I commune with thee." It's there, boys and girls, on the top of that lid, that once a year the high priest would come and would sprinkle the blood of the atonement on that mercy seat, as it were, covering the law. And I think from that little description, we begin to see the gospel coming out of that symbolism. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, that when the God of glory and holiness looks down upon us and sees the blood of Christ, as it were, covering us, then the justice of God is satisfied. Then God's perfect righteousness in the person of Christ is given to us, and His blood cleansing us from all sin, so that even the broken tables of the law, which our sins have done, are all covered from view by the glory and the blood of cleansing. Now it's a little harder to quite understand precisely what the cherubim represent. Many believe it represents power or authority. But we look at these angels, and what are they looking at, children? These golden angels, their faces look down upon this site, upon this mercy seat, upon the blood covering over the broken tables of the law. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that the angels desire to look into this gospel of salvation. Sent down, says Peter, from heaven with the Holy Ghost. They look on the wonder that Christ, the Son of God, whom they knew and glorified as the second person in the Trinity, comes down in human form and dies for sinners. And remember, there was no mediator for angels who fell. There was no Savior who came in their nature to satisfy for the justice of God. So the angels desire to look at this wonder of salvation, God taking the place of fallen man to reconcile man to God. What a wonder it is to them. Well, where is this place today, children? Where do we find a wooden object? Where do we find the glory of God? Where do we find the blood and the law all met together in one place like this? Where is it? Look on Calvary. There we have it. The justice of God is there. The glory of God is there. The broken law is nailed to that tree up and down and side to side in the person of Christ suffering and dying, and there the blood covering lawbreakers like we are. There, says God, will I meet with thee. The Savior who died to take away the sting of death, the Savior who died to abolish eternal misery for sinners like us, the Savior who died to restore us into fellowship with our Maker, to reconcile us to God by His very blood, there will I meet with thee. And no, boys and girls, we don't have to go traveling over to Israel. We don't have to go standing there where they think the cross might have been. We don't have to search around on the grounds for pieces of wood and drops of blood. No, the place where God meets with us today is the arena of faith. It's when we put our trust wholeheartedly in what Christ has done, when we recognize that not our righteousness but His alone can save us. And when we rely upon that, there, says God, there in faith will I meet with you. Hebrews 4:16 says, we then come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Do you realize the significance, young people? Then it was once a year, and just the high priest bringing blood and sprinkling upon this mercy seat. But the Word of God tells us that today, by faith in Jesus Christ, we may not come timidly or tremblingly, but boldly, right straight through into the very presence of God. Through a new way, through a living way, not a curtain that is rent in the tabernacle, but through the rent, torn body of Christ, straight through His wounds, into the very presence and fellowship of God. And that's how we have favor with God. And that's how we have fellowship with God. And that's where we find forgiveness from God. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So our mercy seat today, boys and girls, is the place where Jesus died. Our mercy seat where we lay the hands of our faith down is that place where justice and mercy met together in the person and in the death of Christ. Our mercy seat. Is that your way of approach to God? If it's not, may I say it reverently, hands and conscience and soul dripping with the blood of Christ by faith, then we have no approach to God. Then nothing we can do, nothing we can say, no amount of obedience and decency and regularity can ever enter us safely into the presence of God. It's only through Christ. In verse 22, we see the completion of that section where God says, and it's such a beautiful verse, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Now next time, God willing, we're going to see a repetition beginning with verse 23 and following, in every single piece of the tabernacle furniture. We're going to see gospel here and gospel there and symbolism that Christ picks up on and explains to us in the New Testament how He is the light of the world, how He is the bread of life, how He is the incense, the praying and interceding high priest. So every place we look in that tabernacle, we see Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him glorified. But the central thought is simply this. The summary thought is simply this. What an open invitation to poor sinners. What an exposition, an explanation, a revelation of the heart and character of God. Right here in this Old Testament building. Come see my glory, He said to those men on the mount. And now, in the tabernacle, He presents the gospel by which means we can see that glory without terror. By which means we can enter into the presence of God without fear of condemnation. By which means we can remain in the presence of God, not just now in our better moments, but throughout an endless eternity. There will I meet with Thee. And there will I commune with Thee. And throughout all eternity, we'll thank the Son of God for being that way, through whom we might know God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we give Thee great thanks that through the gospel way, the worst of sinners can be saved. O Lord, there were so many barriers to the Old Testament Israelite from entering into that place of presence. Thou didst give them the sacrifices. Thou taught them the righteousness of blood. But Lord, Thou hast given to us so much more. How that not through a priest, not through a minister, not through another man, but through the Son of Thy love, we may walk directly into Thy presence with acceptance. And we can know Thee and enjoy Thee and love Thee without fear forever. Stir the hearts of the unsaved. Give them eyes to see and hearts to receive. And give them to realize that if the sacrifice is not dead for them, they themselves must die. Lord, be with us throughout the rest of this day and into the week which we've begun. And Lord, help us to keep before our eyes the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. After our offering for the church building fund is received, we will sing together Psalter 218. Psalter 218, the stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 218 is from Psalm 80. O Thou great shepherd of Thy chosen race, who leadest like a flock Thy Israel dear. 1, 3, 5, and 6, and then our doxology for this month is 372.